Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter 3, to 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, you'll see that Peter now begins to speak about wives and husbands. Someone told me years ago, you know, pastors, we get phone calls from time to time for marital counseling. Might be inside the church. Sometimes it's outside the church. Sometimes it's people that are really running into hard things, or sometimes they're just having difficulty working through something that might not even be that major. But someone said to me years ago that it almost never works unless the couple is willing to come together. If just one of them wants to come and talk to you about what's wrong with the other one, that's not going to go very far. They're not usually going to work through things very well. But sometimes it is the case that you have a dear Christian woman or a dear Christian man that is married to an unbeliever. And they'd like to come together, but the other one simply won't come. They're not willing. They don't see any point in it. They have no use for it. And so, what do you do then? And we see Peter beginning to, I think very wisely and pastorally, as an elder apostle, as an older elder, as someone who is a shepherd of God's flock, he says this beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this same way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would take this passage that to some would seem very out of date, to some might even seem offensive, and show us this morning, Lord, how it is your word still fully applicable in our lives today, just as much as it was when Peter wrote it 2,000 years ago. And good, Lord, good for our souls, good for our homes, good for your purposes. Lord, show us the goodness and the truth and the application of your word to the praise of your name. Amen. Well, I said last week, I think, that maybe it was the week before, that there are certain doctrines in the scripture, certain passages that people really bristle at. And we noted that at the very beginning of 1 Peter, as he speaks about things like being chosen, being elect, you know, there's nothing that'll start a heated debate, or not much that'll start a heated debate quicker than a talk on predestination or some difficult doctrine like that. I'm not sure that this passage isn't more politically incorrect. And we need to understand that in the context, what it is it is an example. It's another example of what was common in the day. They were called household codes. And these household codes were the Romans, the Greco-Roman culture, even the pagan cultures had these household codes, these sort of helpful tips about how people were to get along. Husbands and wives, masters and servants, parents and children. And we see three examples of them in the epistles. We see in Ephesians 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul has maybe the most extensive household code that we see in the New Testament in Colossians 3 and 4. We see something that's more succinct and more brief, and we see it here in 1 Peter. And again, to our ears, we look at all of this talk about submission and Lord and Master and all of that, and again, very, let's be honest, really, really politically incorrect. And yet when we understand it in the context, it was actually revolutionary and you might even say progressive. Now this is because Peter is saying things that while we look at them and they sound to us to be hopelessly, overbearingly patriarchal, what we'll see as we unpack the passage is that they were really revolutionary for their time. The very fact that Peter addresses women at all, the fact that he addresses slaves at all, it was revolutionary for the time. And what we see when we look at chapter 3, we really have to go back and understand it in the context of a couple of anchor points. Go back and look in your Bibles at chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. This is sort of the anchor or the hinge upon which a number of things turn. Back in chapter 2 in verse 12, Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." What Peter is doing is he's saying the church inevitably must interface with the world. And you need to make sure, you can't stay away from the world. In fact, the point is not to stay away from the world, to be not worldly, but you can't stay away from the world. You're going to interface with the world. But you need to do that in such a way that your behavior is excellent. Even among the non-Christians, your behavior needs to be excellent, such that even when they attack you for it, deep down they will know that they were attacking you for doing the right thing. Or even though they attack you for it now, the Lord will use it over time to bring them a conviction of their own sin and need and bring them to saving faith in Christ. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The way we might say it today is we live in a non-Christian or even a secular culture in such a way that you give glory to God. And then he begins to give ways that we do that in verse 13, by submitting yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to a governor as sent for him for punishment of evildoers. So what Peter is saying here is inevitably you need to glorify God. You need to keep your behavior excellent among non-Christians by submitting appropriately to certain structures that God has put in place. And then we see that he speaks about that in verse 13 and following, governing authorities. Then in verses 18 and following, he speaks about servants in the way that they relate, even to non-Christian, even to overbearing masters. Now he comes to that third class of people in the same way. In the same way, similarly, in the same way or similar or in a way analogous to the way that we are to glorify God in submitting to authority, even when it's not exercised perfectly. In the same way that we are to glorify God by submitting to masters, even when they're asking us to do things that aren't always reasonable. In the same way, chapter 3, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. And I'm just going to touch on a couple of things and then say this. Well, again, I've already said it. Tremendously politically incorrect passage. That's thing one. Thing two, this passage should never be taken out of its context and used in any way to justify wives putting up with abusive mistreatment. It's none of those kind of things. But let's come back to what it is and let's focus on what it really is, because this is what we're dealing with most of the time. It is a passage given to a Christian who's in a hard marriage. It's a passage given to a Christian in a hard marriage. And he speaks specifically to wives in hard marriages. And someone has said part of why Peter speaks to the people who aren't in control in government, and to servants rather than masters, and to wives rather than husbands. Now, we'll get to husbands next week, so stay tuned for next week. But the reason that he speaks to these who are sort of in the position of not having the authority and even being in an overbearing or domineering way mistreated by the other, some have said that Peter does this because it really applies to the Christian in society in general. We're very often those that are not in positions of power, and clearly that would have been the case for many of the Christians in that day. And Peter was saying, this is how you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. But again, here, let's really focus on what he's talking about this week. He's speaking to a Christian in a hard marriage. He's speaking to a Christian who's probably married to an unbeliever. What do you say to that person? And what Peter says is your greatest ministry might be as an exemplary Christian wife to a clearly unconverted husband. That might be your greatest ministry. And we'll see as we go through these, it can work the other way. It might be to be an exemplary Christian husband to a clearly unconverted, non-Christian wife. Probably part of why Peter doesn't address that side of it so much is because in that day, it was expected that wives would adopt their husband's religion. So very often, if a husband became a Christian, whether she was actually converted or not, a wife might sort of go along with, quote-unquote, becoming a Christian because that was what was expected. But your greatest ministry might be to be an exemplary Christian spouse to a clearly unconverted husband or wife. Peter speaks pastorally to really hard situations and situations that happen just as much today as they did 2,000 years ago. And the first thing that we see Peter saying in verses 1 and 2 is impossible situations are remarkable opportunities. Impossible situations are remarkable opportunities. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And one commentator said that, again, as he's talking about speaking or about keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, it could also be translated, so wives are to keep their behavior excellent among non-Christians by submitting to their own husbands. It's the idea of instrumentality. How do you keep your behavior excellent? Well, one way is by appropriately submitting. And again, we can look at this and say, well, this is oppressive patriarchalism. It's part of an era long gone. But what we miss is this. What we should find notable is that Peter addresses wives at all. Now, here's why. In Greco-Roman culture, for many people, wives were not considered as responsible and free moral agents. They were considered to be under the control of their husband. They were to be instructed by their husband. And if they did anything wrong, it was the fault of their husband. Why? Because they weren't free moral agents. You couldn't expect her to think for herself and actually do something that was moral or immoral, right or wrong, sin or not sin. So, and in fact, for someone to speak directly to give instruction to a woman, the mindset again was, in Greco-Roman culture would have been that Peter should tell husbands how to make sure their wives behave. But that's not what Peter does. Peter speaks directly to wives. And he is assuming implicitly that they can be responsible and faithful before the Lord. And clearly, he even goes on to, if you look at verses 1 and 2, he sees them, in fact, as the one who is faithful. Because he says, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. New American Standard does a good job of catching that play on words. So that if any's disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. But he's not just talking here about disobedient to legalistic legalistic commands. That's not what he means at all. In fact, when he speaks about obedient to the word or obedient to Christ, we saw back in chapter 1 a couple of times that that's Peter's way of speaking about the gospel. So to obey the word or to obey Christ was to respond to the call to turn from sin to Christ for salvation, to turn from sin to be saved in Christ and to follow after Christ. So when Peter speaks about a husband being disobedient to the word, what he's speaking about here is a husband who has rejected the gospel. Again, in that culture, a wife becoming a Christian when her husband was not could be embarrassing to a husband. It could be considered just in society scandalous and inappropriate. It could affect his status in the society of the city where he lived. It could even disqualify him from certain offices or from serving in certain ways. Some pagan husbands were kind of okay with their wives attending synagogue or then becoming Christians later. And remember, in the early church, Christianity was seen initially as sort of an offshoot of Judaism. And some pagan husbands were kind of okay with that because they saw it as a harmless superstition that provided moral good influence. Because if their wives were involved in those religions, they wouldn't be doing some of the things that people would be doing in other pagan religions. But still, it was simply, the wife was expected to adopt the husband's friends, to adopt the husband's religion, to simply adopt whatever the husband himself did. So her becoming a Christian could be seen as scandalous in the society. But Peter says, in seeing your holy conduct and reverence, let him be won over. The image here, as one commentator says, is what would become apparent to this man over time is that no matter what he behaved like, she would remain chaste and respectful. That she would be a faithful wife, whether he was speaking to her or behaving in a way that was nice or not. For Peter, impossible situations are remarkable opportunities. Now, let me backpedal a little bit and say so a few things that we can say from this. The first, let me speak to the young ladies. Look before you leap. Consider who you marry. I have one getting married in a couple weeks. And I'm not saying this about her and her fiancé. I'm delighted with him. But look before you leap. Consider who you marry. Before you become entangled in a situation where Peter's words seem directly written to you. Understand, young ladies, every boy who's interested in you will tell you he loves Jesus. But however he treats you now will only get worse after you get married. Some people are going, what a romantic. But here's the point, is when he's got you, so to speak, then you'll see even more of his heart come out. And if he doesn't show really greater love for Christ than you right now, don't expect that to be what he will be like a month or a year after you're married. Be very careful who you marry. Consider carefully. Don't become attached and entangled before you even consider the question. I've actually, years ago, it's a long time ago, even before I came here, premarital counseling, one of the first things that I do is I talk to people about their testimony of faith in Christ. Had a young couple sitting in my study, again, 20-something years ago, and they said, we really enjoyed going through this material and talking about these questions because we'd never talked about that before. They were engaged to be married, and they had never talked with one another about their relationships with Christ. And I think people do that for one or two reasons. In the case of this couple, they just assumed the other person was Christian because in this tiny town, everybody was Christian. And so it didn't occur to them that the other person wasn't. Well, it turned out they were both believers and, you know, did great. They were doing great, last I heard. But some people just don't even, they've not even asked the question because they haven't thought that they needed to. Or sometimes, and this is what's more dangerous, they don't ask the question, they don't have the conversation because they're afraid of what they know the answer already is. Now, you know what? Sometimes we really think, sometimes we actually have those conversations. Somebody gives us all the right answers and we even believe that we see all the right things. And so it doesn't mean that the young woman or the man who's in a situation like what Peter addresses here, the believer married to an unbeliever, they might have really done everything right and been as careful as they knew how to be. And so those things happen as well. But certainly we can be careful on the front end. Don't settle or try to force God's hand. Don't decide, I'm just going to marry this person and then maybe God will work it out so it's the Christian home that I hope it will be. Don't do that. But again, what if you thought he was? Or what if one was converted later? That happens as well. Two non-Christians get married, and then one of them comes to saving faith in Christ, perhaps long before the other does. What do you do then? And for Peter, what he says is, in every way that you can, be an exemplary spouse. Be an exemplary Christian spouse, even to an adamantly non-Christian husband or wife. Because your exemplary conduct may actually do far more. Well, it will do far more than nagging and badgering and disrespect. Here's the reality. You can't nag or badger or argue somebody into being converted. It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit has to convert people. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And the only person who makes people to be born again is the Spirit of Christ. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would work. But even when someone looks at us and says, you know, I don't want to talk about that anymore. I'm done talking about it. Don't bring up Jesus with me anymore. Well, that doesn't mean you can't do anything. You can be an exemplary Christian husband or wife. Impossible situations are remarkable opportunities. But then in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to say, focus on the internal, not the external. Your adornment. Literally, I think what he says here, your cosmos. You know, this we think of it as the arrangement of the stars and the galaxy. But your adornment must not merely be external. And then he talks about three kinds of external. Hair, gold, and dresses. Now, Peter's not here forbidding women to do their hair or women to wear jewelry and literally says, let not your adornment be putting on clothes. So obviously, you don't take him woodenly because that would say nobody should put on clothing. That's not his point. What Peter is saying is, focus on the internal, not the external. He's not forbidding certain things, but he's redirecting our emphasis and our focus from the external to the internal, from the superficial things, the things on the surface, to the matters of the heart. And what he says is, on one hand, these invisible things, they are imperishable. They are incorruptible. Someone can control certain things, but they cannot control or prevent what God might be doing in your heart. And no matter what's going on with this other person, you can be focusing on the matters of the heart. But then what's invisible always becomes apparent. What's on the inside always eventually manifests onto the outside. What someone is in their heart always manifests in their life ultimately. Peter says, let it be the gentle, or let it be the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. On one hand, there's gentle, amiable, friendly, meek, as opposed to rough, ill-tempered. The gentle spirit doesn't attack back. And he also speaks about peaceful, calm, tranquil, as opposed to restless and disturbed and insubordinate. You know, on one hand, it's possible for us to be rough and ill-tempered and restless. Peter says, don't be that. On the other hand, be calm and tranquil and gentle and meek. And this is precious in the sight of God. And even if the other person doesn't recognize it, it is precious in the sight of God. And you know what? Even if the other person is not changed to the moment, I promise you this, and many of you will start nodding your head when I say this, your life will be much more of a joy when you are gentle and peaceful rather than rough and restless. Rough and restless is a miserable life. Gentle and peaceful is joy in the midst of circumstances that might not be what we wish they were. So focus on the internal and not the external. So on one hand, we've touched on this already, you cannot fix your spouse any more than you can fix your boss or fix your culture. But you can have yourself adorned with gentleness and peace. Again, think about this. We don't have to be the most pretty, the most popular, the most privileged, the most powerful, but we can know peace and humility and meekness. And this is all rooted in the work of Christ. Again, the nucleus around which all of this orbits for Peter is verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. Again, just go back and look at it. It's good to be reminded. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now here's where it gets even more pointed. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Imagine all that Christ endured. I mean, again, if you just think about the household codes, he was born into the home of Joseph and Mary. But Joseph and you know what? Joseph and Mary were, I have no doubt, we have every reason to say they were godly parents. But they parented a sinless son. Can you imagine? You know, in if you got large families, you know, sometimes there are children that, how shall we say, they need a little more guidance and help. And then some are just kind of the self-parenting children. You don't have to tell them anything. They just kind of do it. Imagine parenting Jesus. I mean, I've wondered, at what point did Mary and Joseph figure out, quit telling him anything? Because he's going to do the right thing. But Jesus didn't just submit himself to imperfect parents who sometimes lit into him and accused him of something he hadn't done wrong. But he submitted not just to imperfect governing authorities, but even those that would kill him. Not just sinful church leadership, but utterly hateful, hypocritical church leadership that would manipulate the authorities to put him to death. And he did all of that to atone for our sin. Christ has already solved the biggest problem that you and I have. And yet every one of us, no matter what our circumstances, we can continue to grow in his grace. We can continue to rest in his sufficiency. We can trust always in his sovereignty that he'll make all things right in the end. But we're to focus on the internal and not the external. So for you today, what's your focus? Is it the internal or the external? Is it hair and jewelry and clothing? Or mile times or muscle size or whatever it is? Or is it the internal? Is it the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God? Focus on the internal, not the external. Realizing that impossible situations are remarkable opportunities. But then finally, surround yourself with good examples. You know what? Peter is calling us to do something that is really difficult. And here's the reality. We look at the world around us. We look at the way that other people respond to things or react or handle things. And what we tend to do is want to respond in kind, or we even justify it with this proverbial phrase, fighting fire with fire. And Peter says, you don't fight fire with fire, you overcome evil with good. And then he gives this example. And it's interesting that for Peter, there's no, this will come back up again in subsequent sermons, but for Peter, he's utterly seamless in the way that he looks at the Old Testament and the New Testament. He does not see hard division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He just seamlessly goes back and forth from the New Testament to the Old Testament to support the things that he's saying in his epistles. And what he says, he uses this example, for in the same way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And he uses as an example Sarah. And in sort of Jewish thinking, the four mothers of Israel, as it were Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. And he uses this example of Sarah. When he's probably making reference to Genesis 18:12. Remember that Sarah and Abraham are told by the angel that Sarah is going to have a child, and Sarah laughs, and Sarah says this, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." Sarah calls Abraham her Lord or her master. That was a common way of speaking in that day. Maybe the best way for us to say it, the point, is not that all of you ladies start calling your husbands my lord, unless you just really like that from Downton Abbey or something. But the point is that she showed appropriate respect. She recognized that God had made Abraham to be the head of their home. And so she speaks about him, calling him master or lord, which again would have been common in that day. It would have been a not unusual way to speak about a man as the head of the household. But then Peter is acknowledging that the reason they were able to do this is because they hoped in God. And they were not afraid. They knew that they could trust the Lord to work in these things and even in these structures. So again, for Peter, it's ultimately coming back to verses 21 and following, looking to Christ, knowing that God is at work in these things and that we can glorify God in our culture and in our circumstances, even by behaving in an exemplary way. Now, let me just quick touch on one thing real quickly, is to say, you can't take any one passage of Scripture out of the context of all others and use it to justify any manner of crazy things. But we need to also note that while this passage can never be used appropriately as a justification for men to be overbearing, as one commentator says, we can't wash away the wife's responsibility to follow her husband's leadership. God, and if you go back and you look at Ephesians 5 and 6, what we see is that Paul there fleshes out the theological reasons that there are certain things that are to be characterized in a godly home and in a Christian marriage. But here, even when the circumstances are not ideal, what Peter is saying to the wife is to be submissive as she appropriately can be. And Karen Jobe, a female commentator on this verse, says Peter leaves a lot of the specifics for the husband and wife, because homes are going to function. The details of what that's going to look like in terms of his leadership, but them working together, that's going to look different in some of the details are going to look different in different homes. But ultimately, this is about her following Christ and giving glory to Christ before her husband and the rest of the watching world. And Peter says, surround yourself with good examples. To be pointed, that means that a lady who's married to a non-Christian husband needs to be an active part of the body of Christ, even if he won't. And a husband married to a non-Christian wife needs to be an active and faithful part of the body of Christ, even if she won't. And not to be haughty or overbearing or grumpy or argumentative in the way that he or she does that, but for one who's a Christian married to a non-Christian, you need to be an active part of the body of Christ for the good of your soul and for the glory of God, but also with the hope that eventually the Lord might use your testimony to bring even your husband or your wife to saving faith in Christ. Impossible situations are remarkable opportunities. Focus on the internal and not the external, and surround yourself with good examples, but do all of that with the prayer that God might even be merciful to bring others, even a husband or a wife or children, to himself. St. Augustine, in his book Confessions, he speaks about how the Lord used this in the relationship of Monica and Patricius, his parents. If you know the story of Augustine, you know that Augustine was really a rouser and, definitely not a believer for a number of years before he was converted. But he wasn't the only one in his family that wasn't converted. His father, Patricius, wasn't converted either. But his mother, Monica, was this dear, faithful Christian woman. And so, Monica, can you imagine poor Monica? She's praying in two directions. She's praying much of her life for Augustine and for Patricius. Augustine comes to saving faith earlier, but not Patricius, until the very end of life. And Augustine says something like this in his Confessions. He says, she served him faithfully as her master all his days, and eventually the Lord brought him to saving faith in Christ. Again, Peter writes words that don't cover a lot of particular scenarios that we could talk about, but clearly addresses how one's to live as a Christian, perhaps in a marriage to a non-Christian, knowing that your greatest ministry might be to be an exemplary spouse to an unsaved husband or wife, with the prayer that eventually God might bring them to himself as well. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are faithful. Lord, we come to you as those who are sinners. We come to you, Father, as those who can remember years or decades of past regrets. We come to you as those who might even suffer the oppressive accusations of the evil one and his minions. We come to you, Father, as those who might be in difficult situations, whether it be in our culture or in our workplace or in our very own homes. But we thank you, Father, that you are sufficient in all of these things. And so we pray now, Father, that you would give us grace, that we might live for your glory, even in the way that we interact with unbelievers, that we might not fight fire with fire, that we might overcome evil with good. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful by the power of your Spirit, not only to strengthen us to be faithful in those hard situations, but, Lord, even be merciful to bring those who are opposing you to saving faith, that they too might alongside of us give praise to your name. All we pray, Father, through Christ. Amen.